So Romans chapter 12, this week we'll focus on 14 through 21, but we're going to read 9 through 21 all together. So let's read. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So, I would encourage you with this thought. You will be extreme for something. You will be extreme for something. You'll either be extreme for something evil or something good. This world is sinful and fallen, and we are in the world. Granted, if you are a believer, no longer of it, but in it. And so you will be extreme for something. To someone, you will be extreme. Someone will look at you and go, you're out there. Someone somewhere will look at you and think that you're extreme. This is the nature of humanity. When we look around at each other, we think in extremities and comparisons. So we think that guy is radical compared to me. In addition, and inevitably, everyone will be extreme, either positive or negative. You will have an extreme reaction to somebody in some way, positively or negatively. If you're a go-getter, a hard worker, a type A personality, then other people are going to be extreme in the fact that they're lazy. If you're a laid-back, kind of chill personality, and you just don't, nothing really bothers you, other people are going to be extreme in that they're always going and don't know how to relax. When we compare ourselves this way, horizontally, we see in extremes. But when we compare ourselves vertically with Christ, and we examine ourselves in light of who Christ was, there is only one extreme, Him. And He defeats us in every way. You think you're laid back? This is a guy that when he heard his friend was dying, said, we got a couple days. Don't worry about it. I'll go tomorrow. You think you get stuff done? This is a guy who was on a boat with a bunch of guys and they weren't catching any fish. And he was like, I'm done being on this boat. Hey, throw your nets on the other side and let's get all the fish. And he caught them all in a hurry and then got to the shore. You think you're extreme in your ability to pray? Let's just, I don't even have to give you the illustration, right? Jesus walks. He tells his disciples to go off in the boat by himself. He needs to pray and goes off walking around an 8-mile lake. Not 8 miles around, 8 miles across. This, when we examine ourselves in light of Christ, He is the only extreme that matters. And we, when we are Christians, that's what we do. We don't examine ourselves in light of those who are next door or those who are across the street or those who are in the cubicle over from us or those who are working on the line next to us. we examine ourselves in light of Christ. So as we examine these character traits that Paul lists off in Romans 12 and following, these application points that he has in this last section of Romans, I want to encourage you. The reason we do these things is not because I compare myself with you or you compare yourself with me, but because we compare ourselves to Christ. He's our measurement. He's the measurement. So, let's dive in right now. And I want to pick up actually in verse 12 because we ran past that last week. Verse 12 and 13. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So verse 12 gives us these three things to do. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So the active thing you're doing there, the active action, is constant in prayer. That's the thing that you do in this text. The other two are results. Rejoicing in hope means that your hope has been set on Christ. That your hope has been set on Jesus. And the things of this world are secondary. And your hope is set on Christ. And then to be patient in tribulation or in struggle, indeed, means that your focus is on eternity. That you have an eternal perspective on things. So those two are results of something we've covered way back in chapter 6 and in chapter 5, that you would have an eternal perspective and that your hope would be founded solely in Jesus Christ, that your hope is not found in the blessings of this world or the things of this world going your way or working out for you, but your hope is found in the coming Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to rescue the entire earth and resurrect from the dead. And he's going to save. Indeed, he has saved. And you are fruit of that salvation. And that is where our hope is. Your hope is not that things will work out for you here all the time. But your hope is in a sovereign God who controls all things, who is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, who love him and are called according to his purpose. That was in chapter 8. Then to be patient in tribulation comes when you have an eternal perspective and are recognizing that you have something greater than this life to wait for. That tribulation here is not going to destroy you or your hope for the future. You can be patient. Listen, your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus cannot be patient. They can't. They can't rest through tribulation. They have to buck against it. They have to fight with it because there is no hope for them because they do not know Christ. This should lead us to being constant in prayer. The recognition of the comparison around us should lead us to be constantly in prayer. When we see that our neighbors don't share our hope or that they can't persevere through tribulation, that it overwhelms them, when we see this, we should be on our faces before the Lord in prayer constantly. When we see the comparative reality we live in and that they compare themselves to each other and not to Christ, then we ought to be on our knees before the Lord in prayer for them. That ought to be a constant reality for us, that we would be in constant contact with Jesus Christ in every moment. Somebody told me facetiously this week that I was supposed to be praying at that moment. They were kind of kidding. I say kind of because it's scripture, right? Like it, they were kidding, but it's the Bible. You're supposed to be constant in prayer, even in this moment, praying. You see, prayer doesn't end because you decided to say amen. Right? When a conversation ends, both parties have to cut it off. Luckily for us, God doesn't stop. He continues to talk and talk and talk and be with you and speak, constantly speaking. So great is our God speaking that when you find people who don't read their Bible, they will still have experiences where God goes to them and speaks to them. Listen, it's not good if you have extra biblical revelation. It happens. It's not good. It's not. What is good is when everything you hear from the Lord comes from the Scripture. What extra biblical revelation indicates is that you are not in the Scripture enough. And there's not a, and just so you're aware, there's not like a set time for everybody. Not everybody needs an hour a day in the Scripture. Not everybody needs 20 minutes in the morning, 20 minutes in the afternoon, 20 minutes in the evening. Not everybody needs broken up quiet times. Not everybody needs those. Some people need hours upon hours in Scripture to hear from the Lord. Some people need 5 seconds. I knew a guy once who could sit down, open his Bible, read one verse, close it, and be like, that's enough for the day. I've got too much to think about now. And he would literally exhaust my mind and heart with the insights he had from the Lord over one Scripture. That's not me, by the way. I read chapters at a time. And I might get a few nuggets. Read lots, but I might not get that much. But I have friends who can read 2 words, 3 verses, and they'll plumb the depths of those verses. And it will feast, they'll feast on them all day long. And those guys don't require the same kind of speaking from God that I require. And that's okay, because I'm wired differently by God on purpose. So be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer, in the Word of God praying. If you don't know how to pray constantly, listen, I've got an exercise for you. You can do this at home really easily. Open your Bible to a book of the Bible, read the verse, then pray whatever comes to mind about that verse. Spend 20 minutes doing it. Force yourself. 20 minutes is a long time if you've never done it. Sit down, open your Bible, read a verse, pray, time yourself 20 minutes. Don't stop until you've done 20 minutes. And if you don't get anything out of one verse, read the next one. If you don't get anything out of that verse to pray, read the next one. If you don't get anything out of that verse to pray, read the next one. Until you get something out of a verse that you can pray. Really simple way to train yourself to be constantly in prayer. Because what will happen is that word will saturate your mind and your heart, and that will be what comes out all day. What's Jesus say? In Matthew 12, 36, out of the overflow of the heart, the what speaks? Mouth. The mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, mouth speaks. So be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's interesting that contribution to the saints and hospitality are linked together in one verse. The idea that you are to be hospitable is actually a command for Christians in Scripture. You are to be hospitable. That does not mean that you throw lavish parties and that people are always coming over to your house. That's not what it means. Hospitality is a spirit in which you are making the people around you comfortable. You are inviting them in to make them more comfortable. You can do that outside of your home, but your home is one of the greatest tools that God has given you to do that. To open your doors to those who need some refreshment. Christians ought to be hospitable because it's commanded of us to do so. It may not be your personal gift. So let me say this. Hospitality may not be your personal gift, but you are required to do it as a Christian. It's part of the marks of being a Christian. Saying that because it's not my gift, I'm not going to do it, is a bit like saying, mercy is not my gift, so I'm going to be mean all the time. Just so you're aware, mercy, not your pastor's gift. Not my gift. But I don't walk around telling people to buzz off all the time. Only when I'm really, really irritated. This is may not be my gift, but it's what I have to do, because showing mercy is what has been done to me. And what does it say in Scripture? But that you are to love God and love your neighbor. I have to show mercy. It's required of me as a Christian. It is a mark of my Christianity. In the same way, hospitality is a mark of being a Christian. So we show hospitality to others. We try to model that hospitality for you at this church, by the way. Houses of our members are always open. I don't know if you know that, but our members are awesome at this. People who have signed on for the covenant, they are fantastic. They show hospitality like none other. Have people into their homes all the time. Further, we model it on Sundays, having lunch together, hanging out together after church, spending time together outside of church. We model it in those ways. This is a relational community. We don't run a lot of programs here on purpose. We don't run a lot of programs because we want you to connect with not only each other, but also your neighbors. And if we have you in a program all the time, the only way for you to connect is to go, hey, come to the program with me. But that's not hospitality. That's events and activities. Nowhere in Scripture is it required that you do events and activities. Nowhere. But hospitality is required. And we try to model that. Never requiring that you attend anything, but that you see the love of Jesus Christ in the way that we relate to each other. In the way that we relate to each other. So we show hospitality and we contribute to the needs of the saints. Buckled right there with hospitality is that you contribute to the needs of the saints. And I think the reason Paul thinks about those two intertwined is because you really can't do hospitality without contribution. If hospitality doesn't cost you anything, then it's not hospitality. If serving others doesn't cost you anything, doesn't exhaust you or make you tired, then it's not hospitality. Hospitality is connected with contribution. You see a need, you meet it. You go to meet it. That need is laid on your heart by the Lord, not by some organization, not by some people. The need is laid on your heart by the Lord. And so you meet the need when you see it. So, hospitality and contribution are put together. Now let's dive into 14 through 21 and focus our hearts here a little bit on the externals of the marks of a Christian looking outward. So, verse 14. We are to bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. This is obviously contrary to the world. Right, the world says if someone curses you, curse them back. Win the fight. Get back up and win the fight. Fight with them, defeat them. Christ says, bless them. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. He's hungry, give him food. Take care of your enemy, your adversary. Bless them and do not curse them. Bless them. So he responds. Or he tells us here that we are to live contrary to the world. The emphasis here is in a contrast of kindness versus persecution. Kindness versus persecution. And I want to remind you of the way that our Lord did this. Right? He had 12 guys that were walking with him. 12 men he invested 3 years in. That he walked with daily. One of whom he calls a devil, who is going to sell him on a cross, who's going to sell him off to be crucified. Jesus sits across the table from this guy. Now, I don't know if you've ever done it, but having people at your table is very, very personal. Some people are really good at it. Some people can do it easily and they can put people at their table with no problem. But the truth is, when you invite someone into your home or into your place where you're going to eat a meal together, you are engaging in an act of worship. In fact, fun homework for you. Look up anytime there's a meal mentioned in Scripture. You'll see every single one of them is an act of worship. Every single one. Jesus sits down with his disciples around the table. And his disciple whom he loved, John the Apostle, lays against him. Jesus probably like, get off, would you? And he's laying up against him and he says, Master, who is it that's going to betray you? And Jesus says, the one whom I give the dip to. Now that moment in the story of the Gospel of John, Jesus reaches over and he dips in the honored, what would be called the honored sop, the honored dip of the time. During the Passover meal, you would honor somebody by dipping, by as the host, dipping the bread for them in this mixture of sauce, and then you'd hand it to the honored attendant. And Jesus goes over and dips the sop and reaches out to Judas and says, here. Giving Judas the place of highest honor at the table. And what has happened just before the meal? Just before the meal, Jesus knelt down and washed the feet of every disciple in the room. And you can imagine him coming to Judas and making eye contact with him, tears beginning to form in his eyes as he pleads with him, I am here to save you if you would just believe. And washes his feet, and then at the meal gives him the honored sop. And then Satan, it says in Scripture, Satan entered him. And Jesus looks at him and says, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, in doing that, Jesus shows extreme love and blessing in the face of someone who's about to murder him. So I ask you, is there anyone you cannot show love and blessing to? Is there anyone you cannot sit down across from at a meal? Is there anyone that you harbor so much hate for that you cannot sit down across from them and show them love? The answer had better be no. Because if it is not, then you are what Jesus was talking about in the gospel when he says, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive either. Let that land on you. Is there anyone that you cannot love? The answer had better be no, because this is a mark of Christianity, that we bless those who persecute us. This is not simply a suggestion. This is not a growth point for you. This is a mark of who you are. If you can't do it, you are in deep, deep trouble. You are in the position of Judas, not Jesus. Then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So we have hospitality commanded, we have forgiveness commanded, and now we have empathy commanded. I have to tell you that this hits me really hard. I don't empathize well. I don't. Those of you who know me know this to be true. I don't. You say, I hurt myself. I go, that stinks. You want some pie? That's normally my go-to answer is, let's go get a piece of pie and I'll try to feel your feelings. The reality is that we don't always empathize well. But again, I would point you to the example of Jesus. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You remember this other story where Jesus does this. He walks up to a tomb where there's a bunch of people crying and weeping and wailing. And there's two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Martha comes running to Jesus first. Says, Master, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, I know in the last days, he'll be resurrected. She pins her hopes on the last days, giving a good answer. She's not weeping or crying. She's rationalizing, and Jesus answers her with her need. Empathy with empathy. Martha, I'm going to talk to you about theology because that's what you need. Empathy with empathy. And then right behind her comes her sister. Broken, weeping Mary. What's it say Jesus does? Jesus, what? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Come on. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Yes, I know in Greek it's not the shortest verse in the Bible. It is the shortest verse in English. Jesus wept. Jesus weeps with Mary. He begins to cry, which is odd, right? Because he knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus. He knows he's going to change everything. He knows he's going to call him out of the tomb. This is not an accident. It's been planned from the beginning of the story. They come to him and say, Lazarus is sick. Jesus goes, we got a couple days. This won't end in death. He's not saying that out of confusion. He's saying that because he knows it ends in resurrection. He knows that's where it goes to. He knows, and yet he sees Mary knowing that her pain is about to be ended, that he's about to resurrect, and he could have looked at her and said, hey, chill out, I got this. Stop your crying and relax. Cut it out. The phrase I say to my kids all the time. Cut it out. Stop yelling. Cut it out. Daddy's going to handle it. He could have easily have looked at Mary and said, cut it out. I'm going to go raise him. You chill. What he does instead is he feels her pain and weeps with her. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It is not natural for me to feel empathy for people. But praise the Lord, Christ has done a work in my heart, and I do. And when people are hurting, I can hurt with them because of what Christ has done in me. And those of you who have known me for more than a few years know that today I am very different than I was 8 years ago or 9 years ago. That I can feel people's pain now, because it's been commanded and practiced and raised up in me by Jesus Christ moving in my heart. I tell you, He will do the same for you. He will do the same for you. He sanctifies our hearts and moves in our hearts to rescue us. Is there anyone that you cannot weep with or rejoice with? This is a mark of Christianity. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Next it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I'm going to keep reading because all of these are tied together. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So live in harmony in verse 16. And then in verse 18, live at peace with all. Now, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is, again, these are direct statements about who you are to be as a Christian. None of these are excusable. If you don't do them, it's on you. God doesn't give you a break here. I don't know if you noticed, Paul doesn't say unless anywhere in this text. Does he? Do you see it? It doesn't say unless anywhere. There's no exceptions to this. Live in harmony. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This takes effort. You see, when Paul speaks about haughtiness here, he's talking about the distance you feel when you compare yourself with other people. When you compare yourself with other people are going to seem extremely low to you or extremely high. We talked about this at the beginning. You're going to be extreme one way or the other. You're either going to be looking at other people going, man, they are lazy, or you're going to be looking at them going, man, they need to chill out. You understand what you've done in that moment is put yourself above them. You've become haughty. You've suddenly said, I am better. One way or the other. You've suddenly said, I am better. And he says, do not be haughty, but instead associate with the lowly. Listen, this requires action on your part and my part. You can't associate with the lowly if you stay in your home with the doors shut. You can't associate with the lowly if you won't talk to the people around you. You can't associate with the lowly if you won't resolve issues. You won't go talk to people. You won't go engage with people. You can't associate with the lowly then. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Listen, the first question you should ask when there is discord or disharmony is, what have I done? What is my error when there is discord? Do your best to solve your own error. Fix your own problems. You see, often the problem happens this way. There's discord or disunity, and our thoughts are, what have they done? What has this person done? What have they done to cause disunity? But Christian, listen, you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood with Judas and forgave him. You've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he is on the cross, is asked by a wretched man who is hanging justly for his offenses in a horrible, horrible punishment. And he looks at Jesus and says, I am dying justly. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and goes, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what's inherent in that phrase is, despite the fact that you have disobeyed all of the laws of God and broken every rule and harmed those around you and been wicked to your core, that you know you have been wicked to your core because you're hanging on a cross and just confessed it, that you deserve to be here. That is your example of associating with the lowly. Oh my goodness, that's my example? Good grief. No one is greater than I am then, if that's my example. Never be wise in your own sight. Indeed, I would point you to the Old Testament with that verse and remember that the downfall of Israel was caused when they did what was right in their own eyes. Never be wise in your own sight. Always, always seek the wisdom of God. Always confess that you are wrong. Always confess that it is your actions that you deal with and your failings that you deal with, not someone else's. We are bad at this as a culture. We are bad at not being haughty, but associating with the lowly. We're awful at it. If you don't believe me, just look around. I'm not good at it. We are just bad at this. We tend to look at people and then immediately stack the deck. I am here, they are here, you're here, he's here, he's here. We tend to rate people immediately. What Christ says is sin levels everything. And then grace levels everything else. Sin levels everything wrong in humanity. Everyone is sinful. And then grace wipes all of that off the table and levels everybody's good. No one is good apart from grace of Jesus Christ. This is a tenet of Christianity. It ought to be a mark of our relationships with each other. It is grace given, grace received, grace lived. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I love that verse because it shows you that your understanding of what is honorable is not enough. Your own understanding of what is honorable is not enough. This is why Christians live in community together. Because this way we can look at each other and go, hey, I see this and I see this. I need help figuring it out. And the Christian community can rally around us and go, that's a good idea, that's a bad idea. That's a good thing to do, that's a bad thing to do. This is why we live in covenant community together. This is why we exist this way. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. This is a directly connected to the live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. It's almost like a bookend. You've got this three-verse section here where Paul tells you to live at peace with each other. Live at peace with all, insofar as it depends on you. Now, I want to be clear. There are times when you can only go so far, when the other party will not let you bring peace into their life. Usually happens like this. You say something like, I'd really like to deal with this, or I'd really like to handle this, or I'd really like to fix this issue. And the other person says, I am not open to that. As far as it depends on you, you leave the door open. You say, when you're ready, I want to resolve this. Insofar as it depends on you, means you can't force other people to pursue peace with you. You can't. But you can always be open to them pursuing peace with you. So, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. This means as Christians, you leave the door open when you know that there's something going on. When you know that something has happened, you leave the door open and you say, I'll talk about this when you're ready. I'm ready anytime. And you be ready. Now, I want to be clear. This is awkward. It's counterintuitive to the world. The world says, let's break it off and just separate and give space. And what's the famous phrase that's not true at all? Time heals all wounds. No. Time does not heal all wounds. Time doesn't. Time makes the wounds fester and go gangrene. Time is your adversary. In Scripture it says, make the most of the days, for the time is evil. Make the most of the time, for the days are evil. They are against you. It's Ephesians chapter 5. It's against you. Time is against you. It's not for you to go find healing by granting space and doing nothing. Christians are actively pursuing holiness, not passively pursuing holiness. We don't pursue holiness by sitting in a room and doing nothing. We pursue holiness by actively moving towards Christ and solving problems when they come up. Insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Does not mean you get to sit back and ignore issues. It means you go talk about them. You go deal with them. You answer them. And yes, it means that you put yourself out there. It means that you put yourself out there to be broken. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. There is no way to peace along the way to safety. Peace must be dared. It is itself the great venture and can never be safe. Peace is the opposite of security. To demand guarantees is to want to protect oneself. Peace means giving oneself entirely to God's commands, wanting no security, but in faith and obedience, laying the destiny of all in God's hands. Conflicts are won when the way leads to the cross, even our own cross. Conflicts are won when we die. When we die to win them. Yes, I know that peace is not safe. Yes, I know peace will hurt you and make you feel bad. Yes, I know peace will rage anxiety inside you because you've got some meeting or something that you have to deal with. Yes, I know this, but the way of peace is never safe and secure. It always requires risk and it always must be dared. Peace is not easy. And Paul says, live at peace with all men. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There will be times when you can't live at peace because the other party will not allow you to. That's where the next verses come in. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, there will be times when you can't live at peace. The answer is not to strike back. That's never the answer. Nowhere in Scripture is that the answer. Hit them back. Never happens. Nowhere. The answer is not to strike back. The answer is to leave it to the Lord to bring vengeance. And in our personal relationships, this is brilliant. In our personal relationships, he says, leave it to the Lord to take vengeance. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. The answer to a Christian who is in a place where someone else is not allowing them to be at peace, not allowing them to strive for peace, who is holding something against you or is attacking you or is persecuting you, any of those three things, when the answer that a Christian gives is to love them, to feed them, to give them something to drink, to nourish their soul, to provide for them. I tell you, it's much harder to love someone who spits on you than it is to love someone who smiles at you. And yet, Christianity, we are called to love people who spit on us. I had a pastor once that was telling me when I was going into ministry, it's proven true. This, I'm not trying to be mean. This statement has just proven true over the years. But he said, the funny thing about being a shepherd, about being a pastor, is that you deal with sheep. He paused for a minute and nodded his head. Sheep bite. So they do. You try and pet them and they bite you. Try to feed them and they kick you. They smell bad. And then he looked at me and he said, so long as you remember that you're not just an under-shepherd, but you're also one of the sheep. And you bite too. He said, as long as you remember that, you'll be okay. I think it's true. If we will remember that part of shepherding each other and taking care of each other is that occasionally we're going to get bit, spit on, kicked. We're going to smell bad every once in a while. If we will remember that, it won't be so hard to forgive and pass over, especially when we remember that we do it too. That we do it too. Leave it to the Lord to make vengeance. Leave it to the Lord to solve somebody's unrepentant heart. You can't deal with their heart. Leave it to the Lord to answer somebody's wickedness. You have one commission, to love those who hate you. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's your one commission. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is not easy. It is not something that we naturally do or rejoice in. It is exactly what we are called to love with the love of Jesus, to be willing to die for the sake of peace. To be willing to die for the sake of peace. You see, when we say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, he will repay. When we will trust that, we are literally exercising faith and trusting that he will solve the issue. Do not be deceived. If you will strive to live this way, God will walk with you through all of these pains. He doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't leave you to struggle alone. Rather, he calls you to walk the way of the cross as he holds you up, that you would trust him. Love is our only weapon as Christians. We have ways to exercise that weapon through prayer, through service, through kindness, through cultivating beauty, through declaring the gospel. We have ways to exercise this love. We have definite ways to exercise this love. But love is our only weapon. And when we love well, we will win. We may not win peace with the world. The world indeed will cause us tribulation and attack all the time. We may not win peace all the time with each other. But when we love well, we will win peace within ourselves. And Christ will be the victor. Christ will be the victor. We love well because this is a war. Evil necessitates inaction. In order for evil to exist, you've heard this phrase before, all that is required for evil to exist is for good men to do nothing. In order for evil to exist, Christians are silent. It's really simple. When a Christian is silent, evil exists. Good always acts. Love always acts. It does not remain silent. It acts. It shows itself to be love. It may not always use words. It may not always speak. But it always acts.